confused. I am not seeking to lie to you if I said to you one and then one more specifically to the other. Or if I said that I was going to head down to the Fraser Valley when really I was going to Abbotsford, again, you might be describing the greater region and one the city. And so that could be the case. Thirdly, though, in 2013, it was found as archaeologists were digging around the site of Magadan about 500 feet away, they discovered another town or city that was there that they believe it could very well be Dalmanutha. They don't have particular evidence yet, but all of the sort of site and the things that they have dug up seem to be the case. And so these could have been two places very, very close together, and saying that you were in the region of one or the district of the other, again, we could say either one, and whichever one is the case. We know then that Jesus, as he came then, left Gentile territory, came to Dalmanutha. That is the setting that we read of here in Mark. And now Jesus comes, and secondly, I want us to notice the hostile unbelief of the Pharisees which he encounters. Mark 8, verse 11 says this, "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him." No sooner was Jesus back in Jewish territory than once again he was embroiled in a hostile encounter with the religious leaders, the Pharisees. It says the Pharisees came. And it's amazing that these men seem to never give up. They're kind of like a dog on a bone, if you will. Jesus is away, and when he returns, they seem to come out of nowhere. And once again, they are up to no good. They have not come to Jesus like others in the Gospel of Mark, like the Syrophoenician woman in chapter 7, 24 to 31, who came in humble, persistent, childlike faith, seeking the help of Jesus. Nor do they come like the friends of the deaf man who came humbly begging and seeking the healing touch of Jesus. No, notice what the text says. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. The Pharisees' intentions in this verse are described with three verbs. It says they have come to argue, to seek a sign, and to test Jesus. And all of them in the original language connote a hostile, confrontational attitude toward Jesus. The first verb here, to argue, here in some places in Mark's gospel is translated questions. But the intent here is not sincere questioning, but is more like the meaning in Mark 9:14, where it's translated there as argue, and in Mark 12:28 as disputing. And so there is animosity here, a hostility implied. They have come to jostle words and to argue with Jesus. Secondly, the verb seek. It says they come seeking him, seeking a sign from him. And it's interesting, this word seek, when you do a word study through the Gospel of Mark, whenever it is used of the religious leaders in relation to Jesus in Mark's Gospel, it is always a seeking with hostile intent. Other people come seeking Jesus in faith, seeking help, seeking healing, seeking to be taught by him. But the religious leaders, when they come seeking, it's here and in other places with hostile intent. For instance, Mark 11, 18 says this, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." Or in Mark 14, 1, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him." It is interesting as you think about this. Why do we come here this morning? There are many maybe in our culture who would come and would like to argue with the biblical text, to argue with Jesus, to question everything he says and everything about him. There are others who come seeking, just like the liberals, to find something in the text that says Dalmanutha and not Magadan, and they find reasons for hostile unbelief towards God and his word. Do we come here like the Pharisees this morning, seeking a way to undermine and to not believe the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, or do we come seeking like others in faith? These ones came seeking from him a sign from heaven. It says to test him. This is the third verb. This idea of to test Christ, this word here occurs four times in Mark's gospel. The first one in Mark 1 and verse 13 in reference to Satan. Mark 1:13 says, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted or tested by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. The three other times that this word is used in Mark's gospel, it speaks in relation to the Pharisees or the Pharisees and some other cohorts of theirs like the Herodians. And they always come with sinister motives, with a satanic kind of attitude toward Christ to test him or to trap him in his words. For instance, in Mark 12, we have an account where the Pharisees and the Herodians had been sent, Mark says, to trap him in his words. And they attempt to do so by asking him a question about paying taxes to Caesar. And in Mark 12 and verse 15, it says this, but knowing their hypocrisy, he, meaning Jesus, said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And he goes on then to deal with their test. And so they come with hostile intentions toward Christ. They want to argue with him. They are seeking a way to destroy him and to test him. The Pharisees had not come to bow to the authority of Christ, but to argue. Not come to be taught by him, but to test him. Not seeking salvation from him, but like Satan, they come seeking to assign to test the Lord Jesus Christ. And now why this sign and why this test? Well, presumably that he might give a proof that he maybe was a true prophet of God, that he was truly sent from God, or maybe to demonstrate that he truly was the Messiah. Now for us this morning, it's easy to judge the Pharisees, and rightly we should. What they are doing here is abominable and wicked. Yet how often when I think about this do I, instead of lovingly and willingly obeying Christ when I hear things in his word, seek to argue with him, maybe find an excuse not to obey? How many of us attest the patience of Christ rather than trusting in his promises and resting in his goodness on a regular basis? It's interesting as we think about these Pharisees, though, how truly amazing a testimony that these verses are to the willful, stubborn, hard-hearted spiritual blindness of these religious leaders. For throughout Jesus' ministry and throughout Mark's gospel, we see that Jesus was regularly, publicly, powerfully, miraculously, and willingly doing so many mighty works among the people with such a grace and a compassion that surely it could not be denied that he had come from God, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Think about this. In Mark 3, the Pharisees themselves had witnessed Jesus in a synagogue heal a man with a withered hand with a word. Surely there must have been some representatives of the Pharisees in the crowd in Mark 6 when Jesus fed 20-some thousand people with a few loaves and a few fish. And even if the Pharisees had not been present at many of the miracles of Christ, it is clear that those who witnessed them were constantly going about telling everyone so that everyone had heard multiple accounts of his great and miraculous power. For instance, in Mark 1:28, after Jesus had exorcised an unclean spirit in the synagogue there at Capernaum, it says, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Everybody was talking about this. This was not done in some backward closet somewhere. Everybody had heard. Everybody knew. In Mark 1 and verse 45, after the healing of the leper, it says that he went out and began to talk freely about it, this healing, and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town but was out in desolate places and the people were coming to him from every quarter. We remember the demoniac in chapter 5. It says, he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. In chapter 6 and verse 2, Jesus comes to his own hometown, and news about the mighty works and wonders that he's been done has definitely come to them too. For it says in chapter 6 and verse 2, they were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Even King Herod in his palace had heard of Jesus. For in chapter 6 and verse 14, we read, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. So truly throughout the whole of the country of Israel, the region of Galilee, throughout all these places, news had spread, people had seen, eyewitnesses had encountered the miraculous power of Jesus Christ. Surely all of Jesus' miraculous demonstrations of power over demons, disease, and even death were signs enough that these Pharisees should have believed on him, humbled themselves, and come before him repentant, seeking his grace. Yet after all of this, instead of coming humbly on their knees, they come proudly to test him, demanding a sign from heaven. A sign from God to authenticate him, that they might believe in him. But here we really have a great sign pointing to the Pharisees' obstinate, unbelieving hearts. They do not believe because they will not believe. And here we see the great tragedy of persistent unbelief. We see how persistent unbelief in the face of great truth and great evidence can harden the heart and so blind the eyes to the truth about the one true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, that no matter what he did, they would not believe because they did not want to. They had hardened their hearts. Unbelief always looks for something new. It's always seeking something more, but it is never satisfied. The Pharisees, like their rebellious, unbelieving forefathers, were putting God, the Son of God, to the test. For they did not heed the warning of the psalmist in Psalm 95, verse 7 to 9, where the psalmist warned and said, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. You think about the Israelites. They had seen God miraculously plague the Egyptians 10 times. And then he had parted the Red Sea, and God was doing all these amazing, miraculous wonders, sometimes splitting Egypt in half. One half was light, the other half was dark. God had come and destroyed Egypt and brought the greatest nation on earth to its knees before the eyes of the Israelites, and yet they continually hardened their hearts toward him and tested him in the wilderness, though they had seen his mighty work instead of trusting in him. And so these Pharisees, like a dog returning to its vomit, were walking down the same road of hard-hearted unbelief as their forefathers had, putting the Son of God to the test, though they had over and over and over seen his mighty work. For the same God who sent the plagues on Egypt was the same one who was walking before them. The same God that the Israelites rejected was the same one that the Pharisees were rejecting. They put him to the test instead of trusting in him. What a great sign of their hard-hearted unbelief. Kelly, in his commentary, says this: could they have given a more awful proof of man's unbelief? A sign? Why, what had all the Lord's ministry been but a sign from heaven? Why, the Lord was himself the bread of God which came down from heaven, and he had been showing what he was in the fullness of his love to his people upon the earth. It is the capricious, rebellious heart of man, discontented with all that God gives, If God gives the fullest earthly sign according to his word for an earthly people, they want a sign from heaven. How tragic this is, and how great a sign it is of the depravity of man and sin. And we think, well, how will Jesus respond to this hard-hearted unbelief? Well, notice his response in verses 12 and 13. It says, and he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. I want us to notice two things about Christ's response here. The first one, at the beginning of verse 12, we see the grief of Jesus over the hardness of their hearts in unbelief. It says, he sighed deeply in his spirit. Here we see the heart of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not so hardened to the hard-hearted unbelief of people that it does not move his great heart. Just as he sighed earlier at the end of chapter 7, grieving over the physical effects of the fall that he saw in the life of the deaf and speech-impaired man, so he sighs deeply in his spirit and is even more grieved, not at the physical effects of the fall, but the spiritual effects of the fallenness of man evident in the lives of the Pharisees here. Here we hear echoes of Jesus' response to the Pharisees in Mark 3 and verse 5, where it says, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. I want you to think about this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ grieves when he looks on our world, over the intractable, willful, obstinate unbelief, not only of the Pharisees, but of those throughout the world today who have hardened their hearts toward him, who stubbornly close their eyes and plug their ears to the truth about him, thus bringing ruin on their own souls. These men wouldn't bend, that they wouldn't give an inch. They did not want to see the truth about Christ because they didn't want to humble themselves before him. They did not want to change. They were not willing to get rid of their own self-righteousness and admit that they were sinners in need of a Savior, that they needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus grieves at their hard-hearted unbelief. This is the same response of God to the brokenness and sin of man throughout the Old Testament. For instance, in Genesis 6:6, prior to God's judgment coming at the flood, it says, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Again, in Psalm 78, 40-44, it says, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness, speaking of the Israelites, and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. As the people rebelled against God in the wilderness, it grieved him to his heart that they would not come to him. The great, compassionate, and merciful heart of the Heavenly Father reached out to them, showing signs to them, giving them every reason to believe in him, and yet they turned away instead of receiving his grace and plunged themselves into ruin. And Jesus is grieved, and he sighs deeply in his spirit, knowing that not salvation but judgment was going to come on all of those who would persist in this hardened state. In Psalm 78, 18-22, it speaks of that judgment. Speaking of Israel of old, again it says, they tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? Well, we can see him spreading a table in the desolate place in the passage that we looked at last week. He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread? Or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel. Why? Because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. And God continues to grieve over the hard-hearted unbelief that is so prevalent in our culture today. The question is, do we grieve when we see the mess of sin in our world? Do we grieve that so many will sit at home today apart from Christ and so few will come to his church to hear his word and be fed with the true bread from heaven? Do our spirits ache and lament for those who round us who continue in their obstinate unbelief, who in the face of much evidence and with such easy access to the true preaching of the gospel willfully reject the Lord Jesus Christ? I know many of us have family members, a spouse, a child, a brother or sister who are apart from Christ. Do our hearts beat with the heart of Christ? Do we grieve as we watch people continue to grow hard-hearted in unbelief, our neighbors, our co-workers, friends from school, as they will not come to Christ that they might have life? Instead, these people are on a collision course heading for eternal judgment under the wrath of God. And oh, that our hearts would be more moved when we look at the brokenness of our culture and our country and our city. Because it was only by grace that we have been saved from this through faith. Not of ourselves, it was a gift of God. Not by any work of ours that we should boast or think we're better than the next guy. For there, but by the grace of God, we would have continued in hardened unbelief to him. May he move our hearts to love the lost, to give ourselves to praying for them, to preaching to them, to seeking and saving that which is lost, like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The 19th century preacher J.C. Ryle speaks of this in a most penetrating way. He says this: "The feeling which our Lord Jesus Christ here expressed will always be the feeling of all true Christians. Grief over the sins of others is one leading evidence of true grace. The man who is really converted will always regard the unconverted with pity and concern." This was the mind of David in Psalm 119:158, where he said, "I beheld the transgressors and was grieved." This was the mind of the godly in Ezekiel's day. In Ezekiel 9:4, it says, "They sighed and cried for the abominations done in the land." This was the mind of Lot. He was vexed in his righteous soul with the unlawful deeds of those around him. And this was the mind of the Apostle Paul, where he said, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow for my brethren." In all these cases, we see something of the mind of Christ. As the great head feels, so the members. They all grieve when they see sin. And he goes on to say this: "Let us leave the passage with solemn self-inquiry. Do we know anything of likeness to Christ and fellow feeling with him? Do we feel hurt and pained and sorrowful when we see men continuing in sin and unbelief? Do we feel grieved and concerned about the state of the unconverted? These are heart-searching questions and demand serious consideration. There are few surer marks of an unconverted heart than carelessness and indifference about the souls of others." Oh, that God would transform our indifferent hearts to those of great grief and compassion like the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ's heart, even today, continues to grieve over the hard-hearted unbelief so present in our day, where countless millions are perishing in the West and around the world, not because there is lack of evidence for the truth of Christianity, lack of signs, nor in many places is there ignorance of the gospel, but because of an unwillingness to yield to God due to the hardness of the heart. And before we move on to our final point, I want to ask, Is there anyone here this morning whom Christ is deeply grieved over? Because as his gospel has been preached and his word has been taught week after week, month after month, year after year, you have ignored your conscience, have gone in stubborn unbelief, not willing to yield to Christ, not willing to admit that you in yourself have no righteousness with which to stand before God. Not willing to come to Christ, repenting of sin and turning to him in faith. As each week goes by and you continue to ignore your conscience, if that is you this morning, you increasingly grow in hardness of heart. Do not let this persist. Do not ignore the call of God. Do not fail to heed the warning of Psalm 95 as the Pharisees did. Today, it says, if you hear his voice this morning, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah on the days in Massah in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Do not grieve the heart of Christ any longer, but come to him today. Finally, we see the heart of grief and compassion of Christ over this unbelief. Finally, we see that Jesus refuses to meet their demand for a sign. His refusal is abrupt, it is definite, it is emphatic. We see in verses 12 and 13 again, he sighed deeply in his spirit and he said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat, and went to the other side. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, truly, I say to you." This is a Hebrew idiom. It is something of an oath, if you will, or a form of imprecation. You get the imprecatory psalms. He pronounces a judgment on himself. It would be like saying, if I do not do thus and so, may some judgment overtake me. And Jesus is saying, if I would give you a sign, may the judgment of God come on me instead of on you. It was a very strong, emphatic refusal to accommodate their demand for a sign. And the firmness and the finality of his response is confirmed by his actions. Because then it says he left them, got into the boat, and went to the other side. This was not going to be argued. This was not up for debate. You're not getting your sign, and I am leaving. Now you may wonder, why does Jesus respond in this way? Well, I want to say, first of all, he does not refuse to accommodate their demand because of a lack of ability or power. This is not the case, for all throughout Mark's gospel, many have come in great need, seeking great, powerful, miraculous things from Jesus, and he willingly and easily met every need. We think of the leper in chapter 1, or the synagogue ruler Jairus, whose daughter had died and needed to be raised from the dead in chapter 6, or the Syrophoenician woman who came and interrupted Jesus. He wasn't looking to do any ministry. She interrupted his time away with his disciples and came humbly seeking help for her demon-possessed daughter. And he does not fail to honor her persistent request. You think about this. Even the crowds who weren't even seeking anything from Jesus, they came to hear him teach and were there in chapter 6 and in chapter 8. They weren't seeking food from Jesus. It doesn't say they requested from him a meal. And yet Jesus saw their need, was filled with compassion, and fed thousands with a few loaves and a few fish. So Jesus was not unwilling to meet human need. He was not lacking power to honor their demand if he chose to do so. Why then does he emphatically deny their request? Well, the Pharisees are not coming like the rest in humble faith. They're not coming in their genuine need humbly before the Savior. For you will not find an account in any of the Gospels, anywhere, where the Lord outright refuses and rejects an appeal that has expressed a genuine need and comes from a humble faith. Those who come to him with a genuine need and come in humble faith, he never turns aside. He never turns away. But in the face of hard-hearted, willful, blind unbelief that will not trust God but continually puts him to the test, the Lord Jesus Christ responds in the same way that God responded in the Old Testament. For in Numbers 14, 22, and 23, we see this. God said to the rebellious Israelites who continued to test him, "None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it." None of the men who saw my glory and my signs and put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land. And just as God's judgment was pronounced on them, so Jesus signals the judgment of God on these Pharisees by turning his back on them, getting into the boat and leaving. What a great tragedy. The Son of God, who could have done anything to help them in their need, the only one who could have saved them, who could have opened their blind eyes and their deaf ears to the truth, they hard-heartedly rebel against him, and he turns and he leaves them. You think about it. Israel saw so many demonstrations of the miraculous power of God. They continued to test God instead of trusting him, continued in unbelief, and finally came under his judgment, and so the Pharisees. You see, because God is not a genie in a bottle. You can't come from him and rub him when you will and get him to pop up and do what you beckon him to do. So many people would say, "Oh, if only Jesus were here today and he would do such and such, I would believe on him." Well, if God would part the sea when I was heading over to Vancouver Island next week and he would do that, then I would believe there is a God. No, you wouldn't. The Pharisees and the Israelites are all the proof that we need that no amount of signs, no amount of demonstrations of the power of God, when people are unwilling to see the truth and hard-hearted in unbelief, can change that heart. How many signs would it take to convince them? Always just one more, because they didn't want to see and to believe in Jesus. Jameson Fawcett Brown said, "A generation incapable of appreciating such demonstrations shall not be gratified with them." Now we too live in a skeptical, unbelieving generation that always seems to be asking for more evidence. Now evidence is good. Evidence is good. The Christian faith is not something we believe by blind faith. It's not something that we believe that is irrational, that is unsubstantiated by the facts of the world and life. The Christianity is historical, it is logical, it is evidential, and much more. There are solid reasons to believe in the existence of God, the reliability of the scriptures, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so much more, as many are learning in some of Luke's apologetics classes over the past number of weeks. Now, while all of these kind of evidences have their place, it is clear from the lives of the Pharisees that all the evidences and all the signs in the world will not convince those who are blind and hardened in unbelief. They will just say, "Well, I sort of get this, but what about this? But what about this? But show me this, but what about this?" There's always something more that unbelief wants. And the Pharisees and the Old Testament Israelites are proof that we can give all the proofs in the world, but ultimately there's something more that is needed. For God has given all the proof that is needed. For what we read in Psalm 19 is that the heavens throughout the world are constantly declaring the glory of God. The skies above are proclaiming his handiwork, and day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they display knowledge, and there is no speech or language in all the world where their voice is not heard, and yet men close their ears and do not want to hear the truth. Romans 1 in verse 19 and 20 says, "What can be known about God is plain to them," that is everyone, Because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so all are without excuse. All the evidence that is needed is there. Look at the starry hosts above and listen to the voice of the law of God written on the heart within. And surely there's all the evidence that people need that there is a God and that they need to be reconciled to that God in some way. Yet the majority of the people in our world and in Kamloops today will close their eyes and ears in unbelief. And what they need is not just more evidence, more signs and wonders. They need the Lord Jesus, who in Mark 7 opened the ears of the deaf man. They need the Lord Jesus, who we'll see later on in chapter 8, which we read, open the eyes of the one who is blind, to come and through the preaching of his word, to give them eyes of faith that they might see the truth and repent and believe on him. It is only through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that this kind of hard-hearted unbelief can be cured. As we close this morning, I want to invite you to turn to Luke 16 for a moment. There's something very important we need to see there. In Luke 16, there's an account that Jesus gives of the rich man and Lazarus beginning at verse 19. I'm just going to read this for a moment. Verse 19 of Luke 16. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who had passed from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us." And then notice this, he says, "Then I beg you, Father Abraham, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." He says, "Oh, send Lazarus to them, that he might warn them." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. Let him hear them. Let him hear his word." And notice then what he says. He says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Oh, if they just had a sign, if just Lazarus was returned from the dead, they would see this man who would return from the dead and they would believe on him. And then they would repent and they would turn. But no, this is not the case. For we saw it in the case of the Pharisees when another Lazarus was raised from the dead. They just wanted to kill him too. And then they killed the Son of God, and he too was raised from the dead. And the religious leaders knew it, and the guards who were at the tomb knew it. They wanted to hide it. They did not want to believe. No, it will not take a sign. Notice then what he finally says in verse 21. He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." If they will not believe God and his word, for faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, all the signs in the world will not turn them from their hardness of heart and unbelief. It is as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 24, he said this, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who were called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is the hope that we have for a world who is hardened in unbelief, that we might go and preach Christ crucified, preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ the perfectly righteous one, Christ the one who died as a substitute in our place and rose again from the dead, vindicating his claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And as we preach this gospel, even though it seems foolish to some, we know that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is mighty to save. Let our hearts be moved with compassion for those who persist in unbelief. And let us go forth not seeking to give them signs and wonders, but preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that the one who opened the ears of the deaf and the eyes of the blind still today has great compassion for those who are hard-hearted in unbelief. He can still heal blind eyes and deaf ears today, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you, by your grace, opened our blind eyes and deaf ears and took our heart of stone and made it a heart of flesh, that we came to believe in your Son and believe in you in the truth of your word. And we pray, O God, that you would give us a great compassion for those who are still blind in sin, whose ears are still deaf to your truth, whose hearts are still hard to your word, that we might faithfully proclaim it and proclaim the gospel, trusting in the power of God to save. Help us, O God, our hearts are so often cold. We are so often selfish and turn away. And Lord, if there are any here this morning who have persisted in unbelief, may they do so no longer. May they hear your voice and live. May they come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, humbly coming, asking him for salvation that he might truly save their soul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.